All right, let's jump into James. Now that we've gone through the overview, we'll see how this lesson, this book of practical thoughts, hopefully will help us. So open with me, if you would, to James chapter 1. And we're going to start with the second verse in chapter 1. We're going to cover, most all these topics are going to be ones that are challenging to us. So I'm going to read through verse 4. So, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your blessings. Thank you for the challenges that we'll see in this book, and I do pray that we will apply it to our lives. Father, we know that we're going to see about adversity today. I ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding this, how it applies to our lives. Father, there's an importance to it, an understanding how you use it in our lives and how you used it in the lives of Christians throughout history. Father, I do pray that you would have your will and your way with the lesson. May it be one that will glorify you. It will not be our words, but your words that you've chosen to present this with. We ask for your guidance and direction. And Father, we do pray for those that are not here, that are not feeling well, maybe having requirements elsewhere. We do just thank you. Thank you for those that are here. We do pray for those that are not. Ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as we step into James, it's going to challenge us about genuine faith, and hopefully it'll spark some discussions. But last week we looked about, as introduction of live with integrity. So as we go through there, the integrity is going to be the biggest part of this, and we're going to talk about temptations here, and those that have gone to Bible college that know Greek better than I do, or Hebrew, that temptation here, and we'll define it, is not what it appears to be, but it's trials or testing, and of course they're not pleasant. Who here has not been tested by God? Okay, smart people. God is testing us. He wants us to pass the test, or such a way that he will see our growth in that. And it's interesting as we go through here, it's amazing how you can look back over what's been taught in the last several sermons and how God knits all these together. But James says it's possible, it's very possible to have joy while in trials and happiness after that. Because he says, count it all joy. And joy here means happiness. I don't think it means hilarious falling down. I'm looking forward to this thing. And, if I don't get it, I'm just going to be all upset. No, I don't think it's that way. It's how to handle it. And so we're going to see what this is talking about here. And he uses it to develop us. And that's the real basis behind it. And as I was going through here, the teacher's guide talked about a little essay that A.W. Tozer wrote years ago. Now, how many read anything from A.W. Tozer? I think a lot of us probably have over the years. And he references a gentleman called Samuel Rutherford, who I think he was in the 17th century thereabouts. He was a preacher. Church of Scotland. In fact, I've got a series of a book that I found while I was in there that talks about letters from Samuel Rutherford. And it's quite an interesting person. But he talks about a hammer, a file, and a furnace. I don't know if you've ever read that or not, but I'm going to read this. It's very interesting, but I think it's worth it when we start looking at this topic here. And it says, this was the enraptured Rutherford who could shout in the midst of serious and painful trials, praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace. The hammer is a useful tool, but the nail, if it had feeling and intelligence, could present another side of the story. For the nail knows the hammer only as an opponent, a brutal, merciless enemy who lives to pound it into submission, to beat it down out of sight, and clinch it into place. That is the nail's view of the hammer. And it is accurate, except for one thing. The nail forgets that both it and the hammer are servants of the same workman. Let the nail, but remember, the hammer is held by the workman, and all resentment toward it will disappear. The carpenter decides whose head it will be beaten next, and what hammer shall be used in the beating. That is his sovereign right. When the nail has surrendered to the will of the workman and has gotten a little glimpse of his benign plans for its future, it will yield to the hammer without complaint. The file is more painful still, for its business is to bite into the soft metal, scraping and eating away at the edges till it shapes the metal to its will. Yet the file has, in truth, no real will in the matter, but serves another master, as the metal does also, or also does. It is a master and not the file that decides how much shall be eaten away, that shape the metal shall take, and how long the painful filing shall continue. Let the metal accept the will of the master, and it will not try to dictate when or how it shall be filed. As for the furnace, it is the worst of all, ruthless and savage. It leaps at every combustible thing that enters it, never relaxes till its fury, till it has reduced it all to shapeless ashes. All that refuses to burn is melted to a mass of helpless matter, without will or purpose of its own. When everything is melted, that will melt, and all that is burned will burn. Then, and not till the furnace calms down and rests from its destructive fury. With all this is known to him, how Rutherford could find in his heart to praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace. The answer is simply that he loved the master of the hammer. He adored the workman who wielded the file. He worshiped the Lord who heated the furnace for the everlasting blessing of his children. He felt the hammer till its rough beatings no longer hurt. He had endured the file till he had come actually to enjoy his bikings. He'd walked with God in the furnace so long that it had become as his natural habit. That does not overstate the facts. His letters reveal much. And they're quite interesting because he does talk about some of the painful things that he went through, and I don't know much more than that. But such doctrine as this does not find much sympathy among Christians in these soft and carnal days. We're going to start talking about today. This was, remember, 1600 or something. We tend to think of Christianity as a painless system by which we can escape the penalty of past sins and attain to heaven at last. The flaming desire to be rid of every unholy thing and to put on the kindness of Christ at all costs is not often found among. We expect to enter the everlasting kingdom of our Father and to sit down around the table with sages and saints and martyrs. And through the grace of God, may we yet, yes, we shall, maybe we shall. But for the most of us, it can prove at first an embarrassing experience. Ours might be the silence of the untried soldier in the presence of a battle-hardened heroes who fought the fight and won the victory and who has the scars to prove that they were present when the battle joined. The devil, things and people being what they are, it is necessary for God to use the hammer, the file, and the furnace in his holy work of preparing a saint for true sainthood. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he hurt him deeply. Without doubt, we of this generation have become too soft to scale great spiritual heights. Salvation has come to mean deliverance from unpleasant things. Our hymns and sermons create for us a religion of consolation and pleasantness. We overlook the pace of thorns, the cross, and the blood. We ignore the function of the hammer and the file. Strange as it may sound, yet it is true that much of the suffering we are called upon to endure on the highway of holiness is an inward suffering for which scarcely an external cause can be found. For our journey is an inward journey. Our real foes are invisible to the eyes of men. Attacks of darkness, of despondency, of acute self-depreciation may be endured without any change to our outward circumstances. Only the enemy and God and the hard-pressed Christian know what has taken place. The inward suffering has been great. The mighty work of purification has been accomplished. But the heart knows its own sorrow. No one else can share it. God has cleansed his children in the only way he can, circumstances being what they are. Thank God for the furnace. I found that, and I tried to look for it. When I found it, I was like, oh, thinking about that, what God sometimes puts us through in order to get what he needs from us to make us the way we are. And yet, as we go through here, we're going to see that the purpose of adversity is such that, you know, James calls it temptation. Is temptation bad like sin? What he's talking about here, and of course, you know, if you might have a note on the side, Mike Scofield says it's called testings. And so, you know, Matthew 4:1 talks about the word tempt. And it's to endeavor, to attempt to do a thing, and to try the nature of a thing as metals by fire, and to test moral qualities by trying them to see how they might endure, and then to endeavor to draw people away from virtue by suggesting motives to heal evil. And so this is a meaning that's in here that, you know, we see in the English language. And as I looked through, you know, did my little search through Strong's and Esword and those, and everywhere, including in the Old Testament, temptation, all those all had the same general meaning, to prove something. Now, it's interesting when you look through there, you know, James 1:14, we'll get to that in another lesson, but it says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away from his own lusts and enticed. So, is temptation evil? Is he talking about evil things here? You know, when we fall into diverse temptations. No, he's talking about testing. And it's testing not to make us bad or to force us to do evil, because it says up here, in 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So when temptation comes, and we know it's from God, then we know it's good. But it's the other temptation when you go through there. For instance, temptation, like we said, it's a solicitation to eat, to do evil. Well, when we get to studying next lesson in verses 13, 14 and on, we're going to talk a little bit more about Eve and her temptation. But she was beguiled. And when we see beguiling, that usually means some sort of evil is going to happen. Well, we know what happened. Eve succumbed to the questioning, and we've had lessons on it before of what the temptation applied, how the fruit was appealing, how it tasted, what it was meant for, and what it applied. But she was taught to do something that God told man not to do. Now, maybe Adam didn't relay to Eve what she was supposed to do. No, I think she knew full well that she wasn't supposed to eat of that tree. But then in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, we hear the temptation of Christ. And again, Satan's involved in this. He's trying to ask Christ to follow him, to do evil. Well, we know full well what happens there. He turns the tables on Satan. He can be tempted, but he didn't succumb to it. Man tends to succumb to evil all too often. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 13, it says, there is no temptation taken you, but as such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. So when God allows Satan to bring a temptation, there's a way out of it. He'll provide a way. Now, in that sense, it might be one to say, okay, will this person do that? Maybe a person that's given up, say, alcohol or tobacco or pornography or something like that, that might be placed in front of them to tempt them to see if they'll fall away, be called into it. And when they step through that, they say, I don't need that. And turns away from it, God can reward them and show them up. But they're only allowed to, Satan's only allowed to do what God can do. And I'm thankful that God has complete control of this world. That's one thing that we can rely on. And the Apostle Paul addresses it here that, you know, sin is such that it entices people. It's a temptation. It's a testing. And 2 Corinthians 11, the same thing, you know. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaching another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if we receive another spirit which we have not received, or another gospel which has not been accepted, ye might well bear with him. Paul's pointing out what happens with false teachings, another temptation or another enticement or another type of testing, but it'll draw you away. Christians can succumb easily to that. And when we study Corinthians, we went into a pretty good depth of what can happen at that point, and people are drawn away. And of course, James 1:14 talks about people can be drawn away by their hidden sins. And that's a danger. That's why it's important that we allow Christ to rule as we should, the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us. And of course, temptation under trial, you know, which is what James is pointing toward here in Genesis 22. Abram taking Isaac up and sacrificing him, and right to the point where he's about to plunge the knife into him, and God told him, no, your faith. And he was testing his faith, wasn't convincing him to do evil, he was just obeying what God commanded him to do. And I think Pastor preached a lesson not too long ago about that, about that Abram fully expected Isaac to be raised from the dead. You know, that doesn't tell us in there, but, well, that would be an expectation of, well, God, you commanded me to do this, my only son. You said he's going to, many nations are going to come out of him. Well, that's what he's taught, that he fully expected. Of course, God stopped him and showed him otherwise. And then, you know, and there are other verses, 1 Peter 1:6, you know, greatly rejoice through now for the season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. We can see like things like that happening in our lives, and can create problems for us, and making it such that we are bogged down by it. It can actually make it to a point where, you know, we're, well, God, why are you doing this to me? I don't want to follow you anymore because of that. But, you know, the types of adversity that comes through there, and they're myriad. There are a whole variety of them. And, of course, in the first century, the adversities that were coming down, or as identified here, temptations, they were being killed for their faith. They were being mocked. They were losing business. They weren't allowed to go places. Sounds, in some ways, what's going on now in the Middle East. If you're a Christian in some countries, you're going to die. You have a death warrant. Other places, Christianity is booming. It's going through. People, they're still being treated adversely. They're, in some places, being treated worse than animals. But yet, they're flourishing. Because what happened in Acts when Paul was going through and basically throwing people in prison? The gospel went forward. They were being tried and tested. Well, first century Christians, it was, you know, they were to expect it. And he didn't say life is going to be, you know, all Willy Wonka's chocolate factory where you can go through and have whatever you want. Some people think that that's what God is, that God is a vending machine. He's going to take care of everything that we need. He's going to make sure that we are able to do, you know, we can have whatever we want. No, that's not what it is. We have to live on this world. The analogy has been brought up several times about a ship in the water. Well, it's not of the water, it's in the water. Well, I was on the type of ship that almost became in the water, became of the water. I submerged and stayed down there for months on end on a submarine. Well, surface craft, they float around and they bob around. Well, it's not a good idea for them to sink because they only do that once. And they don't come back up to the surface usually. Well, ours was designed to do that and come back. The idea is that we do come back up. But we're there. We're part of that. A Christian is in the world. We're not of the world. In fact, we're going to find later about the fact that if we embrace the world too much, all of a sudden God gets pushed away. And that's so easy for us to do. We're tempted in that way. We're tested. And God does that often. Sometimes he brings something from our past. Maybe he's seen it and it's festering back there. And he wants to make sure that it's gone. So he might bring us to a point where that's no longer important. He says, you know, you got a filing cabinet back there that's got a drawer open and the information back there keeps kind of coming out periodically. I want you to close it. Weld it shut if you have to, but this is what I want you to do to get it that way. Sometimes he does that. Sometimes he puts us through under the hammer, or he puts us with the file, or he might throw us into literally a furnace. It might be very hot. And it could be anything from, you know, a physical ailment. We've got folks going through cancer problems. We've got folks that are fighting all sorts of other types of illnesses and ailments and injuries even. But the thing to remember is it's not because of sin. Now, past sins might, you know, God wants to get rid of them, just like the potter does, you know, to get the impurities out of a vessel. He'll work it through and he'll get rid of them. If he can't get rid of them, sometimes the potter just smashes the vessel down and he might say, well, I can't get rid of it, so he throws it away. A Christian might have to die early. We're going to see that later on in these verses. The testing that goes on. We think of how many people throughout Scripture, or people that we've heard about, missionaries or preachers, what they've gone through to go into their places. You think of David. You can think of the trials that he went through. I'm reading through 1 Samuel now and just finished chapter 17 and realizing that he's going through some trials. He's going to, not only before he became king, but while he was king, from within his own family, he was challenged. He was tempted with Bathsheba. He was supposed to be out being a king, leading out in battle. Where was he? He was at home. Oftentimes that happens to people you wouldn't think of. So as we go through thinking about, you know, what types of adversity, and it could be anything, like I said. It could be maybe you're going to be thrown in jail for an unjust cause. You could be accusations made against you. It could be if you have a business, clients might say, you know, you're too hung up on God. I don't want you to do my work anymore. Or anything like that. Fortunately, none of us are having animal skin sewed into us, on us, and thrown out in the arena for pleasure. Although the world today takes pleasure at picking on Christians. We've probably seen all sorts of memes. You know, it's certain groups, it's okay to discriminate, but yet if you're a Christian, you're not allowed to discriminate or make a decision that somebody wouldn't go, you know, that you're not going to do something because of your stand. There's double standards out there. cripple standards, however you want to look at it. Not that we're saying Christians are going to get picked on. A lot of Christians might go through life and God sees how their walk is and he says, they're doing what I'm looking for. I'm not going to challenge it. I'm not going to make any difference. But there's others where he might see some rough edges and he's got to remove them. That's what it comes down to. And when you think about that, you know, verses 3 and 4 talk about knowing that these temptations, there's a purpose for them. And when we get them, you know, knowing that this is trying, that the trying of your faith work with patience. Now, when you're tested, patience seems to go away most of the time. I mean, it's like, God, why are you doing this to me? And that's usually the first thing we say, God, why are you doing this to me? Woe is me. Quit picking on me. But some of us say, yeah, God, why are you doing this to me? And we keep it to ourselves. And we go through life like we should. Some of us realize that we're an example. People look up to us. If we're parents, we're maybe in a position at our work, a position here, a lot of different ways in which God will try you, and he's looking to see, do you have patience? Are you willing to, what are you willing to go through in order to, for me to prove your faith? You know, there's some people that have gone through things and says, I'm not going to do anything for church anymore because of that. Well, that's what God said. He's going to say, well, I'm going to put you on the shelf then. I'm not going to let you be effective anymore. Or in some cases, he may just say, you can have a heart attack or a stroke. Whatever, but God will be glorified in whatever is done. So, you know, if we look through this, the purposes in this, I added a couple notes in here because when they listed these, you know, it says, how would you summarize the first elements in God using trials to develop his children according to James 2 and 3? Well, you know, we already mentioned that. And, you know, the first one is, you know, to prove genuine faith. To work faith, patience in our life, you know, and he designs trials to prove the genuineness of our faith. And if we were to just stop and think for a minute, or just kind of look back over our life, we could probably see those things where God used certain things to help us be a little more patient. My wife could probably attest to that over my life. There are some things that have had dents in them from me being not very patient. And sometimes you don't want to put a hammer in my hand. I learned blacksmithing, and so I learned real well about a file, a hammer, and the furnace. And it's amazing watching. I've never met too many blacksmiths that were easy to anger, because they got to take their frustrations out, put that metal into the fire, heat it up, and just pump it and get it really going. Brother Steve was really good with that. He had a nice furnace going. And you take that out, you put it over on the anvil, and you get a hammer, and you just beat the stuffings out of it. But if you beat it in the right way, it becomes a very beautiful object. Certain wrought iron items. Brother Steve has claim to fame is he has some pitons that he's made that are on Mount Everest that some people that he knows climbed up there. And in order for that piton to be forged properly, it's got to be tempered properly to be able to handle the stresses on it. It can't be brittle to snap like a piece of glass. Nor can it be too soft that it bends and breaks loose. It's got to be able to go into that crevice, tighten up and stay there. And I'm sure if you went up there and looked, they're probably there. Of course, he didn't write Steve Vincent on the side of them. I don't know what he did on the side of them. But he knew and he knows that they're there. And most climbers, they look for those that are still there when they're going up through, and they hook their clips on them, carabiners, and put the ropes through there. And they know that that one's been there for a while. And they'll test it. They'll check it to make sure that it's correct and it's going to work. Otherwise, if it falls out, definitely he's not going to use it. Because not only does he have to rely on that, but others that are going through there have got to rely on that one piece. And so to do that, it's very important. And going through here, it was interesting. One of the object lessons it talks about was metallurgy. And evidently, you can the word, the Greek term for this is a word used in metallurgy for proofing, to find out what's the composition. Because metallurgy is the study of metals and then the composition of metals. And working in the business that I worked in, oftentimes I had to ask the vendor to provide me a certificate of composition of the material, because I needed to know that that metal had what was in here for the application that I needed to be. And the idea was not to go in and prove that that's not it. I wanted them to tell me that it was, that's what it was, to prove a positive thing. Amen. And that's what God's doing in our life. He wants positive results. So when they go through there, they'll tell me that certain things, when they're manufactured, they'll have all the ingredients to make aluminum, for instance. And they'll have the right percentages in there. But not only do I want to know that this is aluminum, I want to make sure that it's something called 6061, which is aircraft quality aluminum. It's harder, it's age hardened, and it has to be done in a certain specific way. So I need to know that, well, they use this standard and this is what they did to it. I don't want them to tell me, well, here, I gave you this metal, oh, by the way, it's not what you asked for. No, I want them to tell me, this is the metal that you asked for, and this is proof that it was that way. It's a certificate of compliance or a certificate of composition that so many people have. And it's important for us to understand that we go through, and to prove genuine faith is the patience that's there. He's going to test us to prove that we're going to be able to handle what he's got for us. Because every step of the way is going to make it ready for something else. When I went to nuclear power school, I spent 26 weeks learning all sorts of things about nuclear power out of the textbook. I went from learning algebra, I already knew it, but to study it, and going to calculus and doing derivatives in 6 weeks. How many years did you have to go for Ryan?
Many.
Yeah, many. I mean, when I went through my engineering degree after the Navy, I spent a full year going through each stage of calculus after going through algebra. Well, here we did it in 6 weeks. We applied it and went through. As we went through that in this learning stage, all paperwork, then we went to what was called a prototype, where we put what we learned into action. And that's what God's doing. He's bringing us through at this point to learn the patience of what he has planned for us next. And as we go through, finish out verses 3 and 4, that we're going to see what his plan is for us. But it's important that if you're a Christian, if you're not being tested, I would stop and ask God what's going on. Say, God, you know, not that we're looking for that, but it says count it all joy. In other words, he wants us to be comfortable, to be understanding, not to be hilariously happy and doing backflips for what's going on, but he wants us to understand that it's for a purpose. And when you understand it's for a purpose, then you go, wow, okay, I understand that. Because the next move is happiness when we come out of it. Because just like metal that's raw, before you put it in the furnace and you form it, when it's done, the most beautiful knives come out of the forge. They look pretty rough, but when they get finished putting the honing to the edge of it, a good quality knife will just slice like it's through paper, or shave you, or for its purpose. But it took a lot to get there. When it's done, it's beautiful. And that's what he's doing with our lives to start with. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again. We thank you, Father, that as we go into trials, the word temptation could give a misnomer. but you're talking about the good things in our lives to make us better, to knock those rough edges off for that purpose that you have for us in our lives while we're on this earth, and to prepare us for what you have us to do when we come into the kingdom. Father, now I thank you for each one here. I thank you for the attentiveness. I thank you for the blessings of your word. And we only want to glorify you in all that we do. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.